For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Acts chapter 2, a new community. Last week I put forth the proposition that you guys have no idea what the church is. You might think you know, but what's the mental picture in your head is probably actually some sort of human man-made thing, you know, with misconceptions and, you know, human concepts attached to it. You know, the church is so revolutionary, it's not something that any of us would have ever come up with. You know, we think of an institution, we think of a corporation. The church is a community. The church is the people of God bonded together by God. Each believer, each Christian connected to Christ in some sort of a spiritual, mystical way. And in turn, as we're all connected to Christ, we're connected to one another as well. So this is it's a spiritual community. It's a divine reality created by God. And so we've been probing into this. We've been studying. What is the church, really? We studied the birth of the church, the day when the church started, at Pentecost, with signs and wonders and this incredible sermon by the Apostle Peter, where he declared, Jesus Christ, he's God, and you killed him. And he didn't deserve it at all. He was innocent. He died. But this was all according to God's plan, because God loves you, and God knows that you really deserve to be the one hanging up there on that cross. And Jesus Christ died in your place. And anyone who's willing to receive that message, anyone who's willing to receive Christ and his offer of forgiveness will be forgiven. And at that point, you will be joined to Christ and to the church. And so the church was born. The church was born. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read this. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the church goes from 120 up to 3,120 over the span of a couple of hours. So, you know, explosive, electrifying beginning. And then Luke goes on to tell us what life in the early church looked like, back when the church was at its best. And you remember we read some of this last week. We read Acts chapter 2, verse 42, how they were continually devoting themselves to a number of different things. But the language there, the language of continual devotion, you know, this is all out fervent. Really, I guess if I have time for something else, that's fine. But really, this is what I'm devoted to. To the apostles' teaching, we saw the content. This was a community that was full of content. Instead of, you know, flipping on their video games, they like opened up the Word of God and discussed how these profound, exciting truths applied to their lives. It was a community of fellowship. It was a relational community. The word fellowship just means sharing. They're sharing the life of Christ with one another. And so these were people that, you know, were super busy. You know, they worked 6 days a week, probably 12-hour days. And yet, as we saw day by day, they were spending time together, loving one another, focusing on the truth of God. We saw that this is a reflective community. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, probably the Lord's Supper, communion, reflecting on what Christ has done and never allowing themselves to forget the incredible price he paid. That, you know, they understood that maturity is not about, you know, moving on into other things, but it's just moving deeper and deeper, having our mind more and more saturated with the grace of God, with the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And it was a God-centered community, a prayerful community. Prayer was a significant portion of their activities together. And so, you know, they're devoting themselves to all these things, and it's not surprising that as a result, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. So this was a community where there was amazement going on. People were just amazed. It's like there was this sense of anticipation where it was like, man, I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. Boy, did you believe what happened today? Can you believe this? Look what I found in the scriptures here. Can you believe what it was like yesterday when we got together? Just the feeling of joy and camaraderie. It was amazing. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. And hopefully we're feeling a sense of amazement at least every once in a while. But man, these guys, everybody just kept feeling this way. It was pretty incredible, a sense of awe. And it was a supernatural community. Many signs and wonders were taking place. You know, the power of God was being unleashed in, you know, mind-boggling ways as God affirmed, this is my new plan. I'm behind this 100%. You know, there were miracles ranging from, you know, physical healing to, you know, speaking different languages, but also just the miracle of people's lives being changed. Incredible. You know, in some cases overnight, the direction completely switches from a life lived for myself that's broken, addicted, to a life that's full, lived for God. And so these are the kind of things that we're seeing in this early church, but that's really only about half the description. So we're just going to keep right on reading and look at what else was this. I mean, we could stop there and be perfectly satisfied, and yet there's more. So, verse 44, he says, "And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." And so you can kind of see the idea that everything is together, but you know, it almost seems like they're getting a little bit too carried away here. I mean, selling their property, selling their possessions, all things in common. I mean, this sounds like a cult. Again, you know, this, it sounds really extreme at first as we see this early church in action, selling property, possessions. It gives us a little more detail, you know, and the generosity of this community. Two chapters later, it says that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So you can see, you know, this was a community that had eradicated poverty. Not a needy person among them? That's unbelievable. You know, the fact that people would be so generous, they would be so loose with their security, the thing that maybe had been, the property that had been passed down from generation to generation in their family, they realized, how can I hang on? You know, it singles out a guy named Barnabas from the island of Cyprus who owns some land probably back home. And, he, you know, he's selling his island property, okay, to meet the needs of people in their community. And he's like, how can I hang on to my vacation home when this brother over here is dying of hunger, when his kids are starving? You know, we know there was needy people there. You know, we know from the book of the Hebrews that many had their property seized as part of the wave of persecution that hit shortly after this, probably was already hitting by this time. You know, there were pilgrims that had traveled to Jerusalem for the festival, and, you know, they met Christ. And they didn't want to go. And so they were hanging around as long as possible with this community. And, you know, somebody had to provide for them. There was some need here. And this was a community where people really took seriously meeting the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, in some cases, it might be a complete stranger, somebody they had not met before the day of Pentecost. And yet they've got this bond in Christ. God had been so good to them. How could they close their heart to someone else? Now, this was not a commune. The language kind of sounds that way at first, but we know that this was a voluntary thing. It was not mandatory. It wasn't like, well, if you want to join this community, you got to sell all your stuff and give all your money to the leaders. Also, it was not universal. It wasn't something that everyone did. It was something that some people did. You know, we can see this, you know, just the next verse where it talks about how they met in each other's houses and stuff. They obviously, at least some people kept their houses. Also, a little bit later in Acts chapter 4, a guy named Ananias sells a piece of property and gives the money to the apostles, but he keeps a little bit back for himself, and he lies, says, I gave the whole thing. And Peter says to Ananias, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? And so this is not a community that had eradicated private ownership or anything like that. This was not communism. But it was a community where... you know, people just voluntarily just started giving at a level of generosity that was just unparalleled, shocking. You know, this is way beyond normal charitable giving. You know, a lot of the charitable giving that we do, it's like, it's so little and we're so wealthy that it doesn't affect our lifestyles at all. You know, it's like, I might throw my change in that thing on the counter at McDonald's for Ronald McDonald, whatever charities. But, you know, it's probably change I would have lost anyway. And I'm just going to go ahead and pop it in there instead of it end up under my car seat. That doesn't affect my lifestyle one bit, okay? You know, this was cutting pretty deep. This was actual sacrificial giving that was going on here in the early church. And it was incredible. And you can see it almost had like an infectious quality to it, where, you know, you start seeing other people take this seriously, and it puts into perspective, you know, life is really pretty short. And I'm going to lose these possessions when I die anyway. I might as well use it to help someone else instead of hoarding for myself. So this is super important. If it didn't have this description here, I think that would cast a lot of doubt on what we're reading here about this early church. You know, for one, it reveals your values, right? It reveals your values. It shows, what do I actually think is important? When push comes to shove, am I going to put my money where my mouth is? Or am I going to give all this spiritual talk while never, ever giving a dime? You know, what is really more important to me? Is it my stuff or is it people? Is it my money or is it, is it my comfort and luxury? Or is it this other person's relieving their suffering, helping them out when they're in need? I love how 1 John 3 puts this. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. You know, it's like, you know, you've got the things the person needs. You've got food, you've got money, you've got clothing right here, and you're like, oh man, I feel real bad that you don't have food or money or clothing. And I hope that you find some. You know, my heart really goes out to you, brother. And right here, you've got plenty for yourself and plenty for them and plenty for other people as well. And he's like, how in the world? You're such a liar. You're such a hypocrite. Why don't you just take this and just be like, well, here's a little bit of mine. That's completely contradictory. That's spiritual faking, you know? And it shows that, you know, even though I might talk all day long about God and how good God is and how my God shall supply all my needs, if I'm not willing to step out and to give, then that really reveals where my heart's at, doesn't it? So it reveals your values. It reveals your values. It also shapes your values. You know, it's not just like a thermometer that shows where you're at. It actually can shape. You know, Christ says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it's really as we give to others, as we give of our money, you know, it's a whole life generosity, our time, our emotions, our love, our physical labor, but also it's our money. It's got to be the whole thing. And, you know, as we do that, one, we'll see God meet our needs. But also, as I give, I just, you know, I love the other person more. You know, we tend to love what we spend our money on. You know, if you drop all your money on your entertainment center, you just love your entertainment center. But if you start spending your money on people, you find yourself actually falling in love with people, even though you thought that wasn't even something you could really do, to be a generous, caring person. As our money goes, our heart follows it. That's just, we become what we invest in. We love what we invest in. Generosity, you know, I'm not surprised that the early church had such a vibrant spirituality, because there is a direct relationship between our spirituality and, you know, our money, our generosity, our materialism. You know, as we give, as we love other people with our money, as we give, our heart will follow, will become less attached to the things of this world. You know, this is really one of the best ways to guard against the spiritual death that so many people experience as they begin to make more and more money. If you can learn to give generously now, that's going to at least make it a little bit harder for you to 10, 20, 30 years from now be at the point where the most exciting thing in my life is my portfolio. It's my new car. It's my house. It's my landscaping. Instead of being just thrilled about, you know, your brothers and sisters and what God is doing in this community. Another thing to keep in mind here is this never gets easier. I think it's easy to think, I'm a student, I don't have any money, I'm even taking out some loans to go through college, and, you know, once I get a job, that's when I'll start giving. But the reality is that's, you know, study after study confirms that the more money you make, the percentage that you give drops more and more and more. And so, you know, if you're giving 10% when you're making not a whole lot, the odds are pretty good that, you know, once you start making more money, you might increase your giving a little bit. But, you know, actually, the percentage of your income that you're giving will just go down and down and down. So if you're at 0% now, you're going to have a really hard time giving anything. You know, this is a habit you got to start now. And we should be creative about this. You know, I've known people that couldn't work for health reasons, and you know, they were on loans and on their parents' money or something like that. And this one person I knew, you know, she'd go out to dinner and then she would like not get a pop when she would normally get a pop, and she'd pull out a little book and write it down. And then at the end of the month, she'd just add up the sacrifices she made, and then she would just withdraw that amount and give it to God. And so it's kind of a creative way, I think, to sacrificially give, you know, because we talk about how we don't have any money, but then we're always able to find the money to go to the movie premiere. We're always able to find the money for, breakfast at TJ's or whatever. You know, the principle here is, am I going to be sacrificial? Am I going to give? Am I going to be generous? And, you know, ultimately, their generosity reflected God's generosity. Their generosity, it was just a reflection of God's generosity. So I would put this to some of you as a point to consider. You know, I know there's people in this room that don't give, that have never given any money. You know, the total they've given to the work of God is less than $0.01, okay? So the excuse, I don't have any money, you didn't have a quarter, you didn't have a dollar to give to the things of God. It's really more the principle here. It's the principle of no giving at all, no generosity at all. You know, does our generosity reflect God's generosity? Do I really understand the grace of God? And if so, do I understand it enough that it affects my wallet, that it affects my bank account? Is there the tangible, objective giving, or is it all just talk that looks good in front of people, but in secret we're actually quite selfish? So generosity was a huge feature of this early community. They, you know, they spend more time talking about their generosity than any other facet of this community in this passage. So that should tell you something about, you know, what Luke thought was important and what God thinks is important. So generosity. And it says, day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple. Continuing with one mind in the temple. So this really talks about that this was a unified group. This was a group that had unity. And, you know, ultimately, they're really just living out their God-given unity. This wasn't like they just, you know, decided to settle their differences and just really try hard to get along with each other. No. This is God has given them a spiritual unity. He's connected them to Christ and to each other. What God has joined together, it's really just a matter of learning how to live that out. You know, and that's really, there's a big difference between generating unity and, you know, being given unity from God. You know, on the one, it's like, I've got to do this, I take credit for it, whereas on the other one, it's like, man, God has given this to me, and I'm really just responding to that. I like how Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts this. He says, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God, in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Christ Jesus alone, the more serenely we shall think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. So the more we understand that this is something God has given me, you know, the more we can relax and enjoy this unity. Not have to worry about, you know, I'm annoyed by this person, and why does this person have to be here, and can you believe that person did that to me? If we understand the sovereignty of God in this whole thing, then we can know that this is from Him. And this is something that He's calling on me to live out under His power, under His strength. It's really pretty sweet. You know, so this is not groupthink. This is not lack of conflict. If you've ever been in Christian community, you know that a lot of people have very different opinions. You know, in every area of life, they're going to think about things differently than you. About the way things should be done, about cleanliness standards, political ideologies, likes and dislikes, music, you know, you name it. There's probably somebody in your home church that actually doesn't like that and likes something else instead. And, you know, this is not we're all thinking the same thing. It's not we never fight. I mean, we do have conflict, and that's a sign of health. The difference is we resolve our conflicts and we don't run the other direction when things start to get a little bit scary. You know, it's really common goals and common commitment to God and to one another. We know that when things get hard, I'm not just going to back away and say, well, you know, I guess I'll just move on to the next group of friends and try and maybe that'll be, you know, my ideal community that is not hard and everybody's like me and I just can take all the time. You know, we've got common goals. We're all in this together. We're excited about the same things. We're disappointed by a lot of the same things. Namely, serving God. Namely, seeing other people come to know Christ. You know, it's things like that that are really what bond us together. These are how our unity is expressed and lived out. And, you know, it gives a lot of joy to God when he sees us as one mind, pulling, you know, like members of a sports team or something like that. You know, if you've seen like a basketball team that is just really good, they've been playing with each other for several years, they're skilled and talented, and they just, you know, when they play together, it's just like, it's like magic is happening. It's like it's one organism, and, you know, these are just different parts of a single organism. That's what it's talking about here. They're unified. Man, and if you've ever experienced unity with a whole group of people, it's incredible. It really is. Just to know that these people have got my back, to know that we're pulling for the same things, to know that we're not going to quit. We're all suffering in one way or another, and that's okay, because we're not alone. We're together. And that's what really matters. If you're on the same page with people, you can endure a whole lot of suffering, simply because you know that we're all in this together. This was a unified group. It also says that day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, and they were breaking bread from house to house. And so we see that there was really a variety of different venues in which the early church met. You know, they met in these huge groups in the temple. We've seen some of these already in chapter 2, this large preaching venue on the temple courtyard. It actually wasn't in the temple. The temple was really pretty small, but the temple courtyard was massive. I think I said a couple weeks ago, it was probably 4 or 5 football fields long by almost as many wide. And they actually met in this one part of it called Solomon's Portico or Solomon's Porch. It says in Acts 5:12 again, they were all in one accord in Solomon's Portico. It was this large porch area, which that alone was about the size of a football field. It seemed to be where the early Christians would gather. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So again, they're in the temple. They're in house to house too there. But in the temple, preaching. This is where a lot of the public preaching took place. Acts 20, verse 20. This is Paul talking to a church, group of leaders in Ephesus. So far away from Jerusalem, but the pattern was still the same. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. You know, so they were pretty much fine in any place they could get together. They would get together to teach the word. A lot of times, you know, it was in these pretty large settings. 1 Timothy, one more here. 1 Timothy 4:3, he says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Okay, so I want you to get up there. I want you to read the Scripture, and I want you to preach it, which means like yell at people about it. and I want you to teach it. I want you to have some heat, and I want you to have some light, some content here. That's what you got to do. I mean, that's basically what the purpose of this meeting is right here. I mean, this would be kind of our Solomon's portico. It would be our public space where we get up and we read some scripture and we preach and we teach. You know, we give people a chance to share something at the end and call it a meeting. And that's exactly what the early church did. There's some real advantages to these large group meetings. You know, for one, you've got the shared gifting. You know, not everybody is gifted by God to get up in front of 300 people and to talk for an hour, okay? You know, I know there are some people here in this room that are like that, but, you know, for the most part, it's for most of us, we'd be pretty terrified to get up in front of everybody like this. And, you know, the early church was kind of the same way. You know, there were certain people that everybody knew. You know, these guys had, obviously, a gift from God to declare the word. So, you know, they'd be like, man, you know, remember back on Pentecost when we used to get to hear Peter preach all the time? You know, man, I wish I was in Peter's home church over there. You guys get to hear Peter all the time. And so, you know, certain apostles, they had this gift, and so it was kind of a chance for everybody to benefit from the gift that God had given them. You know, it's not just a matter of gifting. It's just a matter of time in a lot of cases. I mean, there's a lot of people here that could do this. You just don't have the time to get up here every week and to teach the word to people. And so, you know, part of what they were doing is they're pooling their resources to support a few of their teachers and scholars, that sort of a thing. Everybody could benefit from it. Also, there's an anonymity, which can be a good thing. You know, especially if somebody's kind of checking out the things of God, You know, the thought of just showing up in some sort of like a stadium-sized crowd and sitting back and just observing, that's pretty attractive to them. Whereas they might feel kind of scared if they, you know, went to a small group and, you know, what are people going to do if I go there? Are they going to do some kind of a group hug or something like that? And so the thought of just kind of coming back and observing, that's pretty attractive to some people. You know, that was all I really wanted to do before I really got interested in following God. Just kind of hang back and listen. And, you know, you can do that in a large group. There's also a real excitement when we come together and you look out and you're like, holy crap, like this room is jammed, packed. There's like three seats empty here. Something is happening here. This is not just some sort of weird thing that me and a few of my friends are doing. There's something big happening here. And, you know, and to think this is only half our college group, that's a pretty exciting thought. And just the energy that you get when you get a whole bunch of people together, laughing, yelling, whatever it might be, praying, it's pretty exciting. You know, these large meetings are real beneficial, and house churches that don't really attend these types of meetings very well, they usually don't do that well. They usually just kind of slowly fizzle, just more and more doing their own thing, more and more isolated and autonomous. You know, I've never seen groups doing all that well that were not real excited and real supportive of the large public preaching of the word. But at the same time, they had small groups, the house-to-house portion of this. You know, we already read a few verses that talk about, you know, it's almost like a saying they had or something, you know, like the public, teaching publicly and house to house. But, you know, you read this even in little throwaway comments in the ends of these letters. You know, Paul says, greet Prissa and Aquila and also greet the church that's in their house. He's like, oh, how's their house church doing? Say hey to them for me. At the end of Colossians, he's like, hey, say hey to the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that's in her house. How's Nympha's house church doing? Say hey to them for me. Man, I miss them. I know some of those people, and we've had some good times together. So you can see just this was just kind of built into the fabric of what they were doing. And the small groups, they've also got a lot of advantages. You know, they're a lot more personal. It's much more of an open forum discussion type setting. It's much easier to get to know people. I mean, we could show up at a meeting like this and nobody would know us. I mean, there's the anonymity that can be a positive or a negative. So it's a lot more personal. It's hard to just get in there and get out without anybody knowing that you were there. It's hard to just leave and not have anybody notice that you're gone. You know, it's much more relational. It's also interactive. A lot of our groups, hopefully all of our groups, do discussion when we get together in our house church meetings where we're reading it and then we're opening up for discussion and we're having a conversation about this. It can be really exciting, really fun. And it's a lot more intimate. These are where you're going to build your close relationships. It's pretty, you know, occasionally this will happen with somebody you just meet here, somebody you really click with. But for the most part, these are the people you're spending most of your time with. You got to spend time with people if you're going to get to know them better. And a house church is a good setting to break down into a group of, you know, 20, 30 people and just get to know each other in a deeper way. And, you know, some of us, we get together in groups even smaller than our house churches. You know, a lot of our house churches, we've got, you know, single-sex men's groups or women's groups. They're more, you know, it's for leadership training. It's for deeper community and deeper study. You know, sometimes the guys, they need to get together with just the guys. Talk about guy stuff, not have the girls around. The girls wouldn't want to be around for a lot of the things that we do and talk about. And the girls, I'm sure, feel the same way. Sometimes the girls just need to get together, and, you know, that's good. That's great. And some of us even get together in even smaller groups where it's just like, hey, me and you or me and these two guys, how about we just get together for some deeper study? And so, you know, for a lot of us here, we're coming to this, we're coming to smaller meetings, we're coming to real small meetings, we're building relationships in one-on-one type of settings. So it's quite a variety of different levels, and each one is really good and important and was practiced by the early church. And I will say, I'm pretty impressed with the support that you guys give for the big meeting here. This is, you know, among the best support, the best audiences I've seen in probably the 10 years I've been down here doing college ministry. So I just wanted to thank you guys and point that out because that's a great ethos, and I hope we keep that going. So, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, and they were praising God. And so you see just a joy here. You know, I guess it's hard to know what to call this. I guess I would call it authentic and grateful. Authentic and grateful. You know, the taking of the meal together, this was an intimate thing. This was not something you did with just anybody. This said, we're friends, we're at peace with one another. We're real with one another. We're going to see one another in a way that you wouldn't see one another just passing on the streets. This was a pretty common practice that they would do. You know, with gladness, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. You know, they saw that it was only the grace of God that had made all of this possible. And this was a place where they could actually be real with one another. Okay, you know, where you come into each other's homes and you hang out for a while and you eat together. There was a trust here. There was, and what's interesting is because it was real close, they were being real and authentic with each other, while at the same time, there was a level of gladness and joy and gratitude. And I know some of us might be sitting here thinking, you know, that kind of, I don't really know if that's been consistent with my experience. You know, I've invested myself in Christian community a little bit. Maybe even I've moved into a house with a whole bunch of other brothers or sisters who are part of my house church. And quite frankly, I'm a little disappointed. The things I've been experiencing, they haven't quite matched up with the things that we've been talking about here, the things we've been reading in Acts chapter 2 and other places in Scripture about what this is supposed to be. I think we've got kind of this, part of our problem is we're being real with people for a change. And we've never really been real. We've never really let the walls down. And so as we do that, we've got these certain expectations of the way things are going to be. Some of us are even feeling a sense of disillusionment. And I wanted to read you an extended quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this very subject about these ideal expectations we have when we get into community. And this guy was a pastor that ran an illegal underground seminary while hiding out from Nazis. He lived with 25 other guys who helped him run this place. He spent several years doing that, and it was during those years when he wrote this and a couple of other books. Here's what he says. He says, innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian, set down for the first time in a Christian community, is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and, if we're fortunate, with ourselves. What he's saying here is sometimes we come into community expecting everybody's going to love me, everything's going to be perfect, I'm going to experience no more pain because I've finally entered heaven, the ministry house. And you see just, you know, for some people it's just awesome from the beginning, but other people it's like, what the hell is this? It feels like I'm more sinful now. I'm more annoyed by other people, and they're just in this disillusionment. They're in a state of dissonance. What is going on here? My dreams are not coming true. He says, by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of Christian community. Even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. You know, the desire is good. The desire to have an awesome community, that's a great desire. But some people are so disappointed that this is not heaven on earth that they actually can be a force for disunity. They can begin to tear apart what God has put together. He says, the man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands. He sets up his own law. He judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. This is really an indictment of God when we reject the community that he has placed us in. And we say, how dare you, God, put me in a place like this? How dare you make these people like this? This is not the way that I had planned things out. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. And he becomes then first an accuser of his brethren and then an accuser of God. And finally, the despairing accuser of himself. You know, I've seen so many times somebody, you know, get more involved in a home church. A lot of times it comes with when they actually move in with other Christians. And they're back out the door 3-4 weeks later. The whole time complaining about how people didn't love me the right way, how this was so awful. You know, I feel like I was lied to. I feel like I was deceived. The people they had idolized from afar, they get up close and they realize this person is just as sinful as anybody else. You know, their attempts to apologize for the way they've hurt me, that just doesn't match up. You know what? I'm just, I don't need this, and I'm just going to move back out. It's not that uncommon to see this kind of thing happen. And it's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you are an accuser of God, of the brethren, and ultimately, a lot of times it ends up coming back on you as well. He says, because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship. Because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ long before we entered into common life with them. Before the beginning of time, God chose you to be in Christ and to be joined to the believers to whom he has joined you. And he says, we enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. Not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. Grateful to God for what he's given us. We thank God for what he has done for us. We thank God for giving us brethren who live by his call, by his forgiveness, his promise. He's like, I know. I've lived in hiding. He eventually ended up in a concentration camp. He knew people that were in prison for their faith. He says, we do not complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. And is not what has been given us enough? Brothers, who will go on living with us through sin and need under the blessing of his grace? Is the divine gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this any day, even the most difficult and distressing day? Somebody to be by your side. Somebody who's just going to, you're both going to live through each other's sin and accept each other and love one another. Even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, which often happens, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? You know, we're family members. God has made us brothers and sisters. And he says, even when we don't understand each other, even when we're selfish, even when we hurt each other, we're still brothers. We're still under God. We're still under the word. Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? You know, that's really, that's one of the greatest parts right there about community, is we're face to face with sin right alongside of relationships. And what we see is God, as we see desperately how much I need forgiveness, we see how we hurt other people. We see how other people hurt us, and we see our selfish response to them. And if we're willing to accept it, if we're willing to look at things clearly and humbly, you just can't help but see how much you need God. It will drive you to your knees. You know, I mean, that's why I love the Ministry House setup we have here so much. Because it's easy to, you know, to kind of live far away and then to kind of, you know, journey down into Christian community for a little while and then to journey back out to my home, safe, large, nobody around, entertainment all around me. Nobody ever sees who I really am. I never really am close enough to anybody else to get into conflict with them. It's like I'm living in some distant land and then just coming to fellowship every once in a while. Man, you got to get close enough to people that it hurts. You got to get close enough to people that you see your sin, that you see theirs, and that you got to forgive one another. You got to get close enough to fight every once in a while. That's how close we got to be in these things. You know, if you don't do it now, if you want to get married, you're going to do it then. And it's going to be too late. you can learn the stuff there, but why not get some of it out of the way now? I'm glad my wife and I did that for each other for a long time before we got married. He says, finally, thus the very house of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably life-giving because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. It's one of the greatest gifts we can give each other. Just to do life together and to love each other and to forgive each other. And it will create, if properly understood, if our dream of everybody loves me like mommy and daddy always did and takes care of me, if that dream can get shattered and replaced with the vision of self-giving love, man, you're going to experience grace in a way that you just never dreamed possible. And you're going to experience relationships, believe it or not, in ways that you never dreamed possible. It says, when the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. That's exactly what we need. And that's exactly what they had. They had this this gratitude coupled with an authenticity, the sincerity of heart, not the putting up of walls, not the pretending, the putting on masks, but just here's me and there's you. Slowly but surely, we're becoming more like Christ as we spend time together and as we sharpen one another. And they were praising God. You know, I mean, praising God for this, you know, declaring God's praises through song, through prayer, through conversation, to one another, to the watching world. They just couldn't stop talking about how good God was. And they really meant it. And finally, praising God and having favor with all the people, this was appealing to outsiders. For a couple of reasons. One is because they were having favor with all the people, that shows that these were not weird Christians who acted weird and dressed weird and listened to weird music and had no idea what culture was going on and made their own news channels and their own, their own food. These were culturally integrated. People liked them. Okay, they were like, wow, those people are cool. Now, this did change, as we'll see in the next chapter. And part of it is, as they began to see what these people were saying and calling others to, the people in power began to feel threatened, and really it started to hit people and it started to erode some people's power and money, and that's really when the powers that be turned on them. But they were having favor with all the people, and it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day. And this is a common theme in the book of Acts, that God is the one who's growing his church. You know, you can read, if you look at your cross reference, for example, in your Bible, some will list as many as 14 parallel verses to this just in the book of Acts alone, where it says, you know, then it hit about 5,000. And then the number, you know, these were added to those who believed. And then these people believed. And then God added these. And then these were added to their number. You know, just periodically it punctuates different stories, different narratives, different accounts with this statement that, and it kept on growing. You know, this is comforting here. Because what it's saying is that, you know, ultimately God is the one that causes the growth in his church. You know, our job is not to add 3,000 to the number. Our job, we're persuading. We're cultivating good relationships with people who are not part of the church. But ultimately, our job is to be devoted to God, to community, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to these sorts of things. To really, I think, to imitate this example to a substantial degree. And, you know, if we got that, how could people not want to be part of that? Really. I mean, that's such an attractive place. You know, God will draw people into a community like that. It might not be tomorrow. It might not be next week. But if we've got an exciting place to be, people will hear about it. They'll find out. You know, they'll respond when exposed to that. Conclusions then. Let's try and draw a few conclusions. What are we learning here? What have we learned about the church, the early church? Well, I think one of the disappointing things about all of this is how different this is from what we see today. You know, it feels like a different religion. It's so different from what we see practiced. It's so different from a lot of our experiences growing up in church. And you know, there's books just rolling off the presses about how disappointed people are with the church. What a lot of experts say is people are leaving the church in the millions and maybe even the tens of millions. They're still believers in God. They still consider themselves Christians. They're just like, I'm never going back there again because that sucks. couple quick quotes here. It's Josh McDowell says it's been estimated that between 69 and 94% of church youth are leaving the traditional church after high school, and very few are returning. A lot of us probably were in this category. That's between 70 and 95%. That's staggering. More than two-thirds of young church-going adults in America drop out of the church between the ages of 18 and 22. That's Tom and Sam Rainier. Both of these guys are very well-respected researchers in this field. Both love the church and are writing these books because they love the church and they're concerned for her. Here's another one by a woman who left the church and wrote a book about why do people leave the church. She says, one of the top reasons people give for leaving church is loneliness. The feeling, especially in large congregation, that no one knows or cares whether they are there. Many churches have become like supermarkets or gas stations, totally depersonalized arenas where most people no longer feel a responsibility to be hospitable to the person standing next to them. And as for those who drop out, no one notices. So different. I mean, this is consumer Christianity. You know, the only interaction we have is where we're like, oh, is that your cart? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll just stay over here in my area. She says, but the people I talk to who have found true community and then must leave it due to job or family reasons pine for it for the rest of their lives. She says, there's been some people I've stumbled across who left the church, you know, for another reason, family or job reasons, and they had found true community, and they left it, and they spent the rest of their lives regretting that decision, looking back over their shoulder, wondering, why did I do that? You know, all this money, this is so empty. It's so deceptive. It just leaves me empty on the inside. You know, what I really want is I'm going to go back to that. And notice, too, what she says. They must leave it due to family or job reasons. What does that really mean? It means I got a job where I'm making more money and I'm going to move to, you know, 400 miles away. You know, this is almost always for more money. And so this is a case where people are trading money for relationships, and they're wishing they had hung on to the relationships. The community described here is all of these things. Contentful, relational, reflective, God-centered, with a sense of amazement, and the supernatural was common there. Generous, unified, authentic, grateful, attracted to outsiders. And I hope we allow God to burn this picture into our minds. I hope we never lower the bar. I hope we never lower our standard to some sort of human-generated picture of a church. A bare minimum, lonely, isolated place where I show up and I try and get out of there as soon as the service ends. Man, we need to be communities like this. This is what we need. And like I said last week, I think we're doing this. I think we're doing this. You know, we could always do better. But I think there's at least elements of this in many of our home churches, in most of our house churches. What we've got going here is something special, something that is worth everything, something that's worth sacrificing for. It's an ethos, a value that we must keep, we must strive for, we must push each other forward to live this kind of life in these kinds of communities. And I'll leave you with a quote from Bonhoeffer. It's a shorter one. He says, it's true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have this gift every day. He said, there's some people in this world who don't have access to another Christian. And he says, those of you that have it every day, you really don't appreciate it like you should. It's disregarded and trodden underfoot. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. We don't know how long we've got together. He says, that time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace and nothing but grace that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. Amen to that. Yeah, Lord, you're way too good to us. Thank you that you don't allow our idealistic world where I'm God and everybody loves and worships me. You don't allow that to go on for too long. But instead, you introduce us to reality where you're God and we all need you. And as we depend on and appreciate your grace, we grow closer to one another and closer to you. I pray for our communities, God, that you would make them even more healthy, more vibrant. Communities that are more and more like the one that we've been reading about here. And I pray, too, if there's anybody in here tonight on the outside looking in, God, I pray that they would not stay on the outside any longer. But I pray that they would receive the forgiveness that only you can provide, and that you would add them to the church, to the community, to the life that only you can provide. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.